I'd like to ask that you stand, please. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter number 8. Lord willing, we'll be finishing up this chapter tonight. If you did not receive an outline, raise your hand. Looks like we have everyone covered. Thank you for being out here on a very hot Sunday afternoon. Beginning in chapter 8, verse number 10. So I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his day be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not God. Verse 14, there's a vanity which is done upon the earth that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity, also is vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink, to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that's done upon the earth, for there is that neither day nor night see asleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of those that are here tonight. I thank you for your blessings that you give us that we so easily take for granted. May each of us that has a part of laboring in the harvest truly be thankful that you've allowed us to do so, always rejoicing that you've enabled us to be at a place spiritually, physically, mentally, and even with gifts that we may serve you. I pray that you would bless the service tonight. Speak to hearts, those that are joining us by way of the internet. May the Holy Spirit just speak to their hearts as well. Those that are yearning to learn, that they may feel like that they've tuned in and learned something, and they can apply it to their lives for your glory. Bless our service. May it honor you now and at the judgment seat of Christ. For it's in his name we pray, and amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. By way of quick review, let's look at the outline. You can see there how it's been condensed. I've tried to make it a little, I guess, condensed in order for space to give you in the handout. But you see the preacher's subject, sermon, things he had sought, seen, and were still undersea studied. In chapter 7, we looked at life's frustrations. In chapter 8, we're looking at life's fallacies. Till we get down, a little bit further, we've looked at the fiction about being great, and then we're going to now look at the folly about God being godless in just a moment. So let's look at the limitations of wisdom, which is basically what verses 10 through 17 is. Wisdom can do a lot of things to help someone see things. Solomon is a perfect example of someone who really had asked for wisdom, was given wisdom, and was able to see things and figure out how they work and how they go together, what the importance is of things. He's even used the word inventions. So basically, you and I need to understand that when thoughts drift toward confusion, the lack of understanding, the discipline is needed to walk by faith and to trust God in all his doings. There's things that you and I can't always figure out. We can't reason, why did this happen? Why does God do this? Why did God allow this? When we get to that place where we're a little bit confused and we don't have understanding, we just have to discipline ourselves and just walk by faith and trust God. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 covers that. It talks about our mind. When we are thinking about things and it's maybe drifting in the wrong direction, talks about our weapons are not carnal. But in verse 5, it says casting down imaginations. Some of us have more imaginations than others. But all of us have a degree where we start thinking of things. And I believe our adversary is also there to help us think on things that are not true. Marital problems. Well, I'm not appreciated. I'm not loved. He or she, you can put in the pronoun. Satan will use that to cause dissension in the home. Mom, dad, they don't understand me. And it even goes worse from peer pressure, school, etc. All those are lies from our adversaries. We have those imaginations. So we have to cast them down, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, I love that chapter. It's got so many things there. But it puts in parentheses what's going through, you know, our earthly tabernacle being dissolved and some other things. It says we walk by faith, not by sight. We have to discipline ourselves to remind ourselves that when we can't understand, it doesn't seem to have clarity, keep trusting God. He has everything under control. So let's look at B in your outline, the folly about being godless. In that we begin with number one, the fate of the wicked man, verse number 10. In this one you see his funeral, the burial of the man. So that's what we're going to look at. The first part of verse number 10. And I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. All right, so look at the observation. Just imagine he's there in his palace, maybe watching people coming and going from the temple area. And it says, as he looks at this, he says, look, they die just like everybody else. I think it's possible that perhaps Solomon was thinking about himself during this time, his own funeral. Convicted of his own religious hypocrisy. You have to remember, when he began, he experienced all the blessings of God in a multitude of ways. But now he's at the end of his life. You know, and there's been more than a few people wondered, well, during my funeral, who will show up? Will anybody show up? What will they have to say? What's the eulogy? Some people write out their own eulogy. And it's not uncommon for that either. They want to know that good things are said. Well, maybe this is going through the mind of Solomon a little bit. I don't know. The next thing is his fame. Under his fame, we see the burial of his memory. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. Then he said, this is vanity. It's all empty. You know, you live your life, you do your thing, and hopefully you've done some good stuff. But who will remember within 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? Look, it won't take too long, and people just, you're not around. You know the old saying, out of sight, out of mind? Well, really, it's an honest truth. You know, people that we truly love, maybe your mom, your dad, it's passed on. We have fond memories, or I hope you do. Or you focus on fond memories. The bad memories, you just leave it go. But for the most part, maybe everybody else has been long gone and long forgotten. And that's what Solomon is dealing with here. You know, even famous people, they fade into oblivion after death. It's the inevitability of this kind of vanity. You know, I like watching older stuff, even black and white stuff, when I have opportunity to relax. I can watch a drama or a Western, and I think about those people in their heyday. You know, America has a tendency to glamorize the celebrities. And then you find out that, man, they were horrible sinners. I could give you the name of some very famous people, and you find out after the fact, maybe after they've been dead 10 or 20 or 30 years, dirt starts coming out about how they really were in their life, and they were not people to admire. And so this is what Solomon's looking at. Of all the things I've done, and he did some wonderful things, especially, you know, his building of Solomon's temple. I don't know what that noise was. But in that period, Solomon had done more than any other king, most famous even spreading around the world. And I think of, you know, the Queen of Sheba. But we go on down to the next part of this. When you look at verses 10 through 14, you kind of see this as a pattern. But let's go to the next part, the foolishness of the wicked man. Verse number 11. It's a very powerful verse, very practical verse. We start out with the reason for his folly. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. You know, there's times where it's our human nature. If we've done something that's not exactly kosher, not exactly right, and we get away with it, we're more apt to do it again because we didn't get caught. Or the severity of being caught was not so hard, I guess. I found this quote from Longfellow, and he says, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." There's times, again, God is working in our lives. He allows some hardship to come. Maybe he's kind of brushing the rough spots off of us like a diamond in the rough. He's trying to bring us to a place where we look more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at also the result of his folly. "Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." I don't know how much you're aware and stay aware of current events. But in New York City, somebody, some brilliant politician, come up with this basically no bail rule. And there's a gang member that got let loose after he shot someone. I mean, it was hardly, I don't even know if he spent 24 hours. But the headlines in the New York Post said, "Gang member carries out three shootings after being freed without bail." Okay, just imagine the mindset. Okay, you shoot someone, they got a no bail policy, you go, they take you downtown, lock you up, and say, "Well, we can't keep you." So they let you out. All right, so in the mind of that guy was, "Whoa, I can shoot somebody and get away with it." So the mind is set, as it says there in the last part of verse 11, to do evil. And so he goes out and shoots three more. Again, those who come up with such laws or regulations or whatever they call them, maybe they ought to have their head examined. Look, the problem is very well known to Christians. It's the heart. And you know, Proverbs talks about it. Says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Jeremiah says that the heart's desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked, who can know it? Hey, you and I do it in what we would call more innocent ways. You know, if we decide that we're going to see how fast a car will go, and it'll go over, let's say, 120, 140 miles an hour, and you've got a straight stretch where you do that often, after a while, you think, nobody's around, I'm not going to get caught. And about the time you ease up to 140 and he nails you, then the long arm of the law has probably decided to issue not only a warning, but a deterrent, a very expensive one. Over in Matthew, Jesus covered it very well, 15, 18, and 19. "Those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile the man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemers, etc." Let's look at the future of the wicked man, verses 12 and 13. First, in his continual wickedness, in verse 12. Now, I want you to watch the last phrase. "Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged." Now, in verse number 13, we're going to see about the days prolonged in a different perspective. But this is what we'll look at here at this part. This is where I shared with you just a moment ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 or 8, verses 10 through 14. It focuses upon justice happening even if it's slowly occurring. This is a little repetitive. We go to his constant warning, the last part of verse 12 and add in verse 13 to it. In this we see that he's become a little sanctimonious. So Solomon sanctimoniously is making a comment here. Let me get my glasses on. The constant warning is about the shallowness of his life revealed. There's that part about the sanctimonious part of it. He remembers what that is now important to fear God. This is what's a challenge about the book of Ecclesiastes. He will get closer to the Lord, say something spiritual, then he reverts back to being carnal, and the Holy Spirit allows this for us. So he's getting a little sanctimonious about fearing God and this perspective of the delays of justice. The shortness of his life revealed in verse 13, it's not well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So there's that prolonging his days again. Previously, in verse number 12, he says, the sinner, though sinner do evil 100 times, his days shall be prolonged. And now then, it's saying that in verse 13, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow. Well, here's the simple truth. The wicked life, without fellowship with God, is like a shadow. The righteous life that is in fellowship with God is also shallow. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:15. For we're strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow. There's none abiding. Job put it this way, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are as a shadow. When you compare even to history, our days are as a shadow. Especially to eternity, our life's like a little vapor, appears for a time, vanishes away. Psalm 144:4 puts it like this, man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Shadow has, of course, no substance to it. Let's go to verses 14 and 15 and look at the fantasy about being good. The good man gets a guilty man's reward. That's what he starts out in verse number 14. There's a vanity which is done upon the earth. Again, there's that under the sun mentality. That there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. You can be a good guy, and what happens to them happens to you. And basically, it's saying bad things happen to good people. In the next part of this, it's saying that the guilty man gets a good man's reward. All right, and again, to the wicked man, to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous, I said this is also a vanity. So good things can happen to bad people. So it works both ways. And one of the things I found in a book by Baxter Sidlow, Explore the Book, he listed 10 vanities from the book of Ecclesiastes. The vanity of human wisdom, the vanity of human labor, the vanity of human purpose, the vanity of human rivalry, the vanity of human avarice, human fame, human insatiety, never satisfied, human frivolity, human awards. All these vanities are listed there. I thought it was a pretty good list from Sidlow Baxter. Let's go to number 3, the worldly man's materialism. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat, drink, and to be merry. I find it very interesting. This is, in philosophical circles, this is what's called Epicureanism. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, it comes out several times in the book of Ecclesiastes. If anybody could eat, drink, and be merry, and anything he wanted, it was Solomon. But in this, Solomon is noticing, you know, he's putting this under the sun. Now, in regard to this, Solomon I found when he can't satisfy his thirst for knowledge and understanding, he capitulates to this. This is what you might call a fatalistic defeatism. There's nothing else better. God's not in the picture. The will of God's not in the picture. It's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's look at the worldly man's memory. The next part of that says, for that shall abide with him of his labor all the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. So, again, he's focusing upon all the things he did. Where's it going to be when I die? What's Rehoboam going to do? He already knows Rehoboam is going to basically let all this come to naught, so to speak. I'll be kind. So let's go to the next part about this, the fault about being gifted. We have some categories in education, usually with public education, and they'll call it special education. Most of the time when it's talking about special education, it's talking about the severity of people who have academic or physical or mental challenges in academic progression. There may be some that's just a little slow. There may be some that's quadriplegic. They need continual assistance in their special education. But there's another spectrum that usually doesn't get quite as much notoriety, I guess you might say, and that's those that are really super bright kids. In the public school system as it is, there's a tendency to have this, what they call inclusivism. We're all the same. And so if you happen to be a really bright kid, look, there are some kids, they're very rare, but there's still a lot of them, they get it. The first time the teacher says, this is what we need to do in math, they got it. When they teach them a scientific principle, they got it. First time they hear it, they process it, they got it. Well, the mentality is to take those kids and put them in a group with other peer students and let them do the teaching, and the teacher become what is known as the facilitator. So the teacher walks around the room, maybe has a clipboard, maybe not, to see how the bright kids are teaching the other kids. So that's how in a lot of schools the educational process is being pushed. It's right here in Albuquerque as well. Bright kids grow up, some of them, and you hear of the exceptional ones that go to Harvard when they're 12 years old, maybe graduate by the time they're 14 or 16. They are just super bright kids. No, the thing moved. He's been annoying me for a few minutes. Anyway, sorry about the interruption. Let's get back to the train of thought. Bright people sometimes have a challenge getting down on lower people's level. They see it, they understand it, but when they go to teach it, they get frustrated. They put a big problem on the board and they write this out and write this out and write this out. They turn around to you, you got it? No. So then they get mad at the student because it was so easy for them. Well, this is all you do here, and you do this here, and you do this here, and you get the right answer. Why don't you understand this? Because they're not on the same intellectual level as what he is or she is. This is what we have to keep in mind sometimes in regard to Solomon. Solomon was an exceptionally gifted individual, more so than probably any man that walked on this earth. So as we're looking at the thought about being gifted, the first thing you notice, the weary man misses the mark. That's why he says, when I applied mine heart to know wisdom. Well, this is that part about where you can fill in the blanks here. I don't know if I left the blanks or not. But there's the fiction of being great, the folly of being godless, the fantasy of being good, the frivolity of being gleeful, and the fault of being gifted. Look, Solomon's broken fellowship, as he got older and he was marrying more women and trying to find out whatever it was he was searching for, in the midst of that, the Bible says, as he got old, they turned his heart. We've seen that. We've been studying that as we've looked at this book. Happened several times. So Solomon's broken fellowship dulled his spiritual perception. It says he applied his heart to know wisdom. When you're not close in fellowship with the Lord, you have a distorted perception of just average things in life. If you're a really gifted person, you can't fall back and think, I'm gifted, so I got this. If you're not in fellowship with God, no, you don't. There's a spiritual distortion that happens the farther away you get from God. You don't see things so clearly. And that's what's happening with Solomon. Look, here's where you and I, and this is going to be hard to swallow for some people, we go through life to a certain spiritual level and we think we're fine. My spirituality is fine. And we fail to take a good look. How did you respond to this? How did you respond to that situation? When you made a mistake, did you even think, oh Lord, I made a mistake serving you? When you found out from someone that you offended them, was your heart to defend yourself? Or was your heart to, boy, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you? You see, we can get to a place where we think we're fine, when the truth of it is, we don't show love, mercy, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Look, when things happen and we have a thought, why did the Lord allow this to happen? Instead of going down the road to being ticked off or annoyed, maybe we should step back and say, maybe the Lord is trying to teach me something about myself. Because just like Solomon, the greatest, wisest man who ever lived, had a misperception of things, so can you and I, about our own spirituality. And sometimes the Lord needs to shake us a little bit to help us to see. Let's go to the next part. The working man misses the mark. And to see the business that's done upon the earth, for there's is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. I think we could call this the workaholic. You know, when I was looking at that first part of this, when I applied my heart to know wisdom about how sometimes the Lord allows us, like we saw in verse 11, to continue our path until something drastic happens to shell shock us back into reality of that we're fading spiritually. In other words, called backsliding. Well, even in this part, the working man misses the mark. Too often, mankind gets too busy. We're all susceptible to this, but we get so busy we fail to appreciate what's more important than work. Look, serving in a ministry itself is not more important than fellowship with Christ. This is easy for pastors to get caught up in. We get so busy with the work. There's a church that I liked, pastor that I loved. He was a trustee at Baptist Bible College when I was attending there. And later, he resigned the church. They had gone from zero up to 1,500, averaging 1,500. Balconies were full. But the spirit of that place, it was alive. One of the most enjoyable churches I ever visited. And that man was one of the few men that I can say was a man that I loved to hear. The night of my graduation, I went to hear him, not the main speaker, the keynote speaker. I went to hear this man preach over a little Baptist church. Then I found out he resigned the ministry and got a divorce. Years later, I had opportunity to talk to someone close to the situation. I said, what happened? He said his wife accused him of adultery with the church. He's never home. The church was first and foremost. He was at the church all the time. He was visiting people all the time. He was not ever at home and so on. And she got tired of it. He neglected her, his family. And they got a divorce. It was one of the saddest things I ever heard. Do you realize how our adversary works on people in ministry? He works on everybody. But I think particularly preachers and their wives, preachers and their children. It could be a service you have here, a ministry that you have. Our adversary will work to get you distracted. He will work, cause you to get discouraged. Well, I've been teaching my Sunday school class for X amount of time and I don't see any growth. I'm just quitting. Well, maybe you just need to hang in there. And you read the great missionaries. They labored 7, 8 years and never until they saw their very first convert. Isn't that amazing? And then they went on to become some of the greatest missionaries ever. But the first 7 years, no convert in India. The first 8 years, no convert over in the Cambodian region. But after that, God seemed to open it up for those men, and they had marvelous ministries. Maybe we just quit too soon. We get discouraged. Building a career is not more important than building a relationship with your family. I mentioned ministry. It goes beyond ministry. There's a lot of successful people in their career, male and female. But they're so caught up in their career. Their relationship with their mate goes down the tubes. Their relationship with their kids goes down the tubes. We need to strive for a sense of balance. God is first, mate is second, children are third, ministries fourth, and careers fifth, in that order. When we get that out of sorts, we mess up things. Let's go to number 3 in the outline. The wise man misses the mark in verse number 17. Then I beheld all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. Because though a man labored to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Now this is a pretty hard truth. When Solomon's saying that all the wisest guys in the world, including himself, can't figure it out, kind of takes you back to Ecclesiastes 6:10. Much is going on in our own day where it's church people particularly, but unsaved, unchurched people the same, they're oblivious to it in seeing and understanding. Solomon is saying, you know, you can look at it, but you can't figure it out. If you want an excellent illustration, let's try the pandemic. Compared to H1N1, we don't have the number of people that are sick. We don't have the number of people who have died. And back then, there was no school closings. There were no small business closing. Why? Why are we having this? So let me give you a few topics for you to look up. And these are very important topics of what's going on behind the scenes right now, of which you probably have little or no clue. First one is Council on Foreign Relations. I left this one link for you to go to. There are some that talks about a shadow government. You've heard the term lately, deep state. How is it that our FBI could be so corrupt in derailing a legitimate presidency? A lot of famous people involved in this have their fingers in it. They've not gone to jail. They've not even been tried. If you and I did one thing of which they've done many, we would be in prison right now. You would be surprised whose names are on the Council of Foreign Relations. President George H.W. Bush, he was on there. I think he actually resigned before Reagan would have him be his vice presidential nominee, if I'm not mistaken, if memory serves me right. There's a guy by the name of Roger C. Altman. He's the founder and senior chairman of Evercore. He served two tours of duty in the United States Treasury Department, initially serving President Carter, Assistant Secretary of Domestic Finance, and later serving President Clinton as a Deputy Secretary. I found this one a little interesting. Maria Bartiromo, she's a financial consultant on Fox News. Warren Beatty, George Clooney, these guys are in it. Peter I. Belk, the Deputy Director, J5 Strategy, Policy, Plans, and Concept at the United States Special Operations Command. General Petraeus, he is a member there. David H. Petraeus. Of course, Henry Kissinger. Richard Cheney. I thought this one was interesting. Bill and Chelsea Clinton. I didn't see Hillary anywhere. But Bill and Chelsea are on there. Katie Couric's on there. I thought that was a little interesting, along with Tom Brokaw. There's a guy in the news lately, you may have heard. His name's John Q. Bolton. He is ambassador to the UN and President Trump's national security advisor. Michael Bloomberg, three-term mayor of New York City, billionaire, he's on there. If you stay up with what's going on behind the scenes with Hillary's emails, a lot of them came from Sidney S. Blumenthal. And he's on the Council of Foreign Relations. Another one that I found very interesting. One is Ruth Bader Ginsburg, and the other one, Stephen G. Breyer. They're both on the Supreme Court. Wow. You notice some of the decisions made lately? Generally, they are conservative. These are just a few names. There's hundreds of them, and they are very instrumental in world decisions. Another one that goes right along with the CFR is the Trilateral Commission. On the names above, and you know, like Henry Kissinger on the Council of Foreign Relations, he has financial operations in China. So do you think he has a vested interest in that place? It's kind of like, duh. Then Trilateral Commission, the Rockefellers, greatly involved in that. The Bilderbergers, they have a meeting, I think, every year. The Rothschilds, they're very influential throughout Europe as well as America. Federal Reserve Bank. Yeah, you hear the Fed. The Fed's going to raise interest rates. The Fed's going to lower. You know who the Feds are? The Federal Reserve Bank. It's a privately owned bank by rich people. You know the airport, Dulles Airport? Well, there's two Dulles. They're brothers. They were instrumental setting up, you know, the Federal Reserve Bank. And then there's, as I mentioned earlier, the pandemic. All those things, I just listed five. The average American has no clue what's going on behind the scenes. And for the most part, you and I couldn't find out. There's a lot of secrecy about those groups listed there, even the pandemic. When Solomon is saying, you know, we just can't find this stuff out, but it doesn't mean it's not going on. And you and I need to be somewhat reserved to accept that behind the scenes there's something going on. And that's why we need to be in an attitude of prayer, because none of the stuff that any of these groups can come up with is oblivious to God, and God can change every one of their ideas, and I believe he has through the ages. Christopher Cone in Life Beyond the Sun said this, "Thus, since God has made the is, the ought, and the what, will be unattainable to man through either use of reason or experience, all that man can know of them is enough that God reveals. True understanding and resultant well-being, then, comes only from beyond the sun perspective that God provides." Solomon spent too much time looking at things under the sun. If we just look around us, it is confusing. But we need to understand that when we look beyond that, as Mr. Cohn said, that God can reveal, then we should have a sense of peace and joy, knowing that everything is under God's control. When I take a look at this mess, I think it was a day or two ago, I read an article about Newt Gingrich in his interview with Laura Ingraham. It was put on Breitbart. Breitbart was attacked and tried to be censored on Facebook and the Twitter accounts and all this other stuff. The searches on his website were blocked like 99% of the time because he's conservative. So I went there to see what he put out. You know, if you're going to block a conservative guy, it piques my curiosity. So I read an article he put about three generations being lost through the public school system. I had heard it. I haven't looked it up yet. But another asinine statement just bewilders me. Do you know that grammar is racist? And I scratched my head. I have no idea what moron would come up with such a statement that everything, even grammar, is racist. Look, the one guy in Illinois wants no history taught. And some are saying, yeah, that's probably a good idea. No, it's not. Look, our educational system since the 60s has slowly been going down the toilet, and now we're up into 2020 and it's been exacerbated. No public high school kid in the city of Baltimore can pass a standard math test. I feel sorry for the teachers that even tried. Look, that's the United States of America. That's not some third world country. Our country is in bad shape. When we see places like Portland and Seattle and the mess they're in, a guy defends his place and his wife over in St. Louis, and they're the bad guys. There's something wrong with the mentality of our country. I believe it's the book of Amos that warned us that when judges start having unrighteous judgment, it's because of the judgment of God being on them. I would encourage you that have children, one, to consider homeschooling, two, Christian schools, but three, if you're going to put your kids in the atrocity called public schools, then you better dead sure make sure you're having some good family devotions. Make sure those kids are at youth meetings and all the things that a church can help to counteract what's going on in our present. I want to close by going to the book of Luke to remind you of a wonderful principle. We saw that part about people getting so involved in the work, they miss the main focus of where their attention should be. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it's a very familiar passage. Now it came to pass that as they went, that he entered into a certain village, speaking about Jesus, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Verse 40 is about this working thing. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. She was bothered. It was eating her up. I do this and I do that. Look at the work I'm putting in. What is Mary doing? To the place she had the audacity to say, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister had left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she helped me. Lord, tell her, give me a hand. But she got an answer I don't think she anticipated. Verse 41, and Jesus answered, said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing's needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You see, you and I in life can get so distracted. New hobbies, new job, new child, a lot of new things. Or tragedies. Lost my job, lost my health, lost my home, lost my marriage. A lot of things can hurt us, take us away from fellowship. There's no one that had any earthly challenges more than Job did. He lost his kids, he lost all of his possessions, and then he lost his health. And then he had a wife. So why don't you curse God and die? I imagine that discouraged him more than all the others. And he's told her she spoke as a foolish woman. That he didn't bring anything to this world. He's not going to take anything out, but he's going to keep his faith in God. The book of Job is a wonderful book to teach us. It doesn't matter about anything else. Keep God first. And then, of course, later on, God restored unto him all those things. His wife got 90 months more of pregnancy. I think that's kind of ironic. You and I are so tempted. Sometimes it's not every week. Sometimes it's not every day. Sometimes it is. Our adversary will throw everything at you, these fiery darts. In Ephesians 6, it says, take the shield of faith and quench every single one of them. So let's keep our priorities right. Stay close fellowship with the Lord. Be thankful he's given us a ministry, something to do. Health to walk in here. And praise the Lord, we're still meeting. That's a wonderful blessing. Hopefully we won't take for granted. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege to be here together this evening. I'm thankful for everyone that's watching our live streaming by way of the internet. But very specially thankful that we could come in here and meet tonight. I thank you for the faithfulness of those that are here right now. Father, I pray that you'd help us to take a good look at where we are as individuals. As we are individually, so will the church be collectively. That we'll truly take time to read our Bible. We'll take time to spend alone in prayer with you. We'll take time to bring our loved ones to the throne of grace through prayer, praying for their salvation, praying for their needs. Father, we'll pray for our nation, our leaders. We'll be willing to do what we can to do our part as long as we have breath. Then, Father, help us by faith. As that little baby Moses was put in the river, and then Miriam watched as her parents left, Jochebed had to wonder what was happening, but Moses had to shove off, and they had to leave. There's sometimes we have to shove off in the ministry and leave things with you. As we go from one day to the next, shut that gate on yesterday, look on today to see what you would have us to do, and let the results lie with you. But help us to be desirous that our efforts honor and glorify you, that the results will honor and glorify you, especially at the judgment seat. For we ask these things, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and amen.